Tape recorded message number TL-259. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. In the study that I bring to you now, I begin an exposition of the letter that is commonly called the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. And right at the very start of this, we face a major difficulty. If there is anything in regard to all that I believe concerning which I have definite conviction, it is the fact that this was not written to that company of people that we call the Ephesians. I have good reason for believing this. And yet we can't change it. We've got to call this the Epistle to the Ephesians, although really that is the wrong name, but it's simply a mistake that we're unable to correct. I realize that there's a demand for a careful exposition, for a studied exposition of this epistle. This has been coming to me ever since I began this tape-recorded ministry. When will you deal with Paul's letter to the Ephesians? And I have waited for a long time because my studies have been going on. And yet the demand has become insistent, and many tell me that they need help on this, and I very much want to bring to them what they need. Now, I suppose that this will be my final and definitive interpretation of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It will not be the end of my studies, but I have come to that place in life where I cannot look forward to restudying this again and again and again, and putting these messages back on new tapes again and again. This will almost have to be my final word as far as tapes and writing is concerned. And yet that does not mean my study will end. If there are any who think that I should consider this further, if they believe that they have seen something that I do not see, that they have light that I do not have, I'll be glad to give it every honest consideration, because I realize that the study of the Epistle to the Ephesians must go on for years and years until we've come to the very final spot when God turns on the light, and then we shall know and understand even as we are known. There's some things that I would like to say in the beginning of this study. Now, in the past 41 years, you know I have been a perpetual and progressive student of Paul's Ephesian epistle. I've been a Bible student longer than that. I used to open up this book and pick out certain verses that I liked and quote those verses. There are many nice verses. I really didn't know what those passages meant because it was just a case of taking text out of context. But I always like to quote, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And I like to quote that verse. And it appealed to me. But I realized that if I went back before the verse to try to link it up with that which had gone before, if I tried to follow on through with that which followed after, I began to realize that I was getting into major difficulties. And it was not until 41 years ago when I came to an understanding of the Acts 28:28 dispensational boundary line, began to see the real character of Ephesians, that my studies actually began. So I've been a perpetual and progressive student of this epistle. Now, by perpetual, of course, I mean that my studies never end, and they will not end by putting these expositions on tapes. And by progressive, I mean that any conclusions I reach that I may have reached in the first year of my study, which were very crude, or the 10th or the 20th year of the study, must always remain subject to change, to development, and even to retraction. Now, as a teacher of the Word, I have presented this letter to many groups, while always allowing for critical examination by means of questions and discussions. And, of course, this has helped greatly in the development and seasoning of the truths that I present here. Some time ago, I put the Epistle to the Colossians on tape. And in that, I made certain remarks as by way of introduction, which will also be made once again, as they're pertinent to both of these epistles. Just let me say that no man can make an honest study of the Ephesian epistle without doing some translating. To take the King James Version as it is written and to try to understand some of these erroneous translations and purely church translations, for that's, I guess, what we'll have to call them because they come out of church theology, then I cannot go along with that. For if I make an honest study of this epistle, I will have to do some translating. If you study this epistle, you've got to find out and say to yourself, what is the exact Greek word here? But you would say, I don't know anything about Greek. You don't have to know anything about Greek as such in order to know what Greek word was used. And of course, the meaning of any word can be found out. The meaning of any word in any language can be discovered if we can just find this word in enough sentences, or if we can just find it in enough context that we can get its meaning, because that's the way that words are defined. But there comes a time when we must find the exact Greek word, and then we parse it, and then we come to a tentative decision. It's only tentative as to its meaning, and then consult all available sources of material, and then come to some sound conclusion, or just some conclusion, as to what the word actually means in the context wherein it is found. Now, in giving an exposition of this epistle or any other epistle, the teacher will be heard saying many times, now in the Greek, this word is such and such, which means such and so forth. Now, such statements could be the result of original research, and they could be the result of minute inquiry. But again, they may be the mere words of some mind worshiper who cannot stand the stigma of not being classed by the scholars. What the so-called scholars, and they recognize one another, that's how they get to be scholars, by recognizing one another as scholars. Often what the so-called scholars have said about this Ephesian epistle becomes the final and definitive interpretation, and simply nothing else is allowed. Now, thousands have made a study of the King James Version of this epistle without any reference to the original. I have books written on Ephesians that deal with every word of the King James Version, but make no reference whatsoever to the original, just simply pay no attention to it. They just explain what the King James Version is saying. But those who really desire the knowledge of what Paul said, and not just a version of what he said, are forced to go back of its renderings, the King James Version renderings, and consider the Greek text. Now, there are men who will do this and come to conclusions concerning just a few words. Thus, a word here and there is straightened out. And others may give careful consideration to every word in the Greek text and come to some conclusion concerning all of them. Now, these conclusions concerning single words will then be linked together to form phrases and sentences. And I can honestly say that I have given such consideration to every word in the Greek text of Ephesians. And, of course, I present the result of that in these studies and the version that I will give to you as to what the Apostle Paul actually said when he spoke these words. Now, let me further say that in the past two centuries, or maybe 2.5 centuries, an almost unbelievable amount of biblical expositorial material has been put in print. The research worker can, as a rule, find on his own shelves page after page of critical discussion that covers every one of the 5,524 Greek words found in the New Testament. I give that exact number because that takes in all the names, because, you know, some of the names have just as much truth in them as some of the common words, some of the common nouns. So we have 5,524 Greek words in the New Testament, different Greek words, and there's over 15,000 in classical Greek that other scholars have considered. 15,000, but we just thank the Lord that He kept the number of Greek words in the New Testament to a very small size. And this permits the making up of concordances and lexicons. Otherwise, they would be so bulky and be so expensive that they never could be made. Now, every important word in Ephesians, and I say important word, that does not include all of the connected words and so on, but every important word in Ephesians has been discussed at great length by some man whose apparent goal was to get at its real meaning. And yet some of this material is nothing more than one man seeking to step into the footprints of those who have preceded him. But some of it will be found to be the efforts of men who have made the most minute inquiry. And men like this, then their findings are of great value. For example, the works of Herman Kremer, that's spelled C-R-E-M-E-R, Kramer or Kremer, is an example of this. And I've drawn freely upon the labors of such men as this, Trench in his synonyms, but in the end, in the final analysis, all the conclusions that I set forth in this have come to be my own. Doesn't make any difference where I got help. And I've got help on this from hundreds of men because I could not ignore the work that these scholars have done. And if I find them to be honest students and not just church theologians, then I'm willing to follow them. I'm willing to listen to them. Now, by church theologians, I'm simply going to describe what I mean. There is a theory of interpretation. I came across this quite definitely when I lived and worked in Grand Rapids, Michigan. It was a theory that was expounded there by the Reformed Church and the Christian Reformed Church, called the harmonistic theory of interpretation. And that was this, that whatever the church had taught down through the years was the truth. And if in our interpretation of the Bible we came up with anything at all that conflicted with this, then we would have to work on those interpretations, and we would have to make them subject to what the church had believed all the way down through the centuries since the days of Martin Luther. They didn't go back of Martin Luther. But whatever was believed, which was the consensus of the church, they didn't say what church, I suppose they meant their own, that was the truth. And all other interpretations were wrong, so if you came up with something that seemed to contradict these, then you just had to work on it and twist it and turn it until it agreed with that that the church said. Now, such men are church theologians, and their works are practically of no value. I sometimes wonder why I give any space to them on my shelves, as crowded as my shelves are. But nevertheless, we need to refer to them, and we do refer to them just to see what others are saying about this. And oftentimes that way we set forth the truth against a background of error. And so I'm willing to follow the help of any man who I believe was an independent student and not just simply trying to make the Bible harmonize with what the church has taught. Now, in the study of Ephesians, let me say that every word that I present to you has been checked in every possible way that a word can be checked. That is, if there's any material available that I believe is worthwhile, I've tried to give consideration to this. And I've always given supreme consideration to the use of the same word in other passages in the New Testament. That's the important thing. Because the meaning of words is based upon their usage, and the meaning of New Testament words are based upon mostly their usage in the New Testament. Of course, I always give consideration to the translations that have been made by others. And in the preparation of these studies, I can say that about almost 30 versions of the Ephesian epistle have been compared and they've been considered. And about the same number of commentaries have been searched for material that may have been be of value in translating and interpreting this epistle. I have to say that the commentaries, as a rule, have been disappointing. Now, it should always be remembered that a version is a concise commentary. That's all that it is. In a version, or a paraphrase, a man seeks to set forth what he believes the inspired writer is saying. And a version that is not influenced by what a man believes and what that man teaches is utterly impossible. However, a man can be honest in setting forth the words of another, and that's what I'm going to try to be, or a man could be dishonest in trying to set forth what the words of another, and in so doing, I do not want to be dishonest. Now, let's consider some facts in regard to the situation of this epistle. And I would like to say something right here, which will come up again later in these studies, but I believe it will stress right here the importance of this epistle. Let me use the following illustration. Let us suppose that here is a boy that a few months back that he enrolled at the University of Southern California. A very well-known private school, not a public school here, but a very well-known private school, made famous by their football teams that have played in the Rose Bowl. But it's a private school, and it's very expensive to go there. But let us say that a boy has enrolled there a few months back, and he's had to pay the high tuition fees, because to support such a school, it takes some high tuition fees, and many men cannot afford to go there. They've got to go to the state-supported schools. But at USC, let's say that this man has paid the high tuition fees, that he's paid his room rent in the dormitory, that he pays for his meals, and he buys his books and all the materials that are needed, and so on, even the clothes that he will wear during the time that he is in school. And so he's paid this, and it's been very costly to him or to his parents, whoever may be paying the bill. Let us suppose that after he becomes a student, that he finds out that there are senior students who never paid any tuition, who did not pay any rent for their rooms, who got all their meals for nothing, for free, that their books were supplied, and even their clothes that they wore were given to them. And yet here he's paying all of this, but just 4 or 5 years ago, when these men enrolled, they paid nothing, they pay no rent, their meals are free, their books are free, their clothes are free. Well, you know that that boy, or probably at least his parents who are supporting him there, would say, well, what's this all about? They found out now that this is true, and they say, what is all this about? What in the world does this mean? That my boy would pay so much, and it'd be so costly, and all of these others, it would be free. Well, no such thing has ever happened, but if such a thing had happened, you'd have to say that there'd been an administrational change, that there'd been some definite change take place in the way that the university is run, some definite change took place that, whereas at one time all of these things came to the student who enrolled at no cost, but now they come at the greatest possible cost. That would be about the only sound explanation if such a thing as this would take place. But it's only an illustration. Of course, it has its weak points, but forget the illustration. Let's come down to you and me. You know, I was saved in the year 1919. And I was saved by becoming a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the time that I was saved, a man heralded the word, but the word was not confirmed by any signs that were following. There was never an apostle or a God-commissioned teacher or a prophet that I could go to for any help. I often talked to men about what the word meant, but I found out oftentimes that they were just as puzzled about these things as I was. And yet that's the situation what I found myself. But supposing that I had looked back to, say, just about 5 years, the year 1914, and that I could talk to people who had lived then, and they would say, well, when we believed, the word was declared to us by a God-commissioned man. And when that God-commissioned man proclaimed that word, it was the verbally inspired word of God. And what he said to us, we could receive it as being not his words or the words of man, but we could receive it as being God's words. This word was confirmed by signs following. We saw the most wonderful things, the most miraculous things take place. We saw the dead raised. And then when we believed, our faith was confirmed to us. It was accredited to us. And signs followed us. There were some who cast out demons. There were some who spoke in whatever language might have been essential or helpful. They spoke with new tongues. They would take up serpents and cast them aside and had complete control over these beings and so on. You know, if this had happened in my experience, I would say, well, what in the world explains this? Now, that is the very situation that these people are in. They have become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have become believers not through a God, a divinely commissioned herald, but they have become believers upon hearing. Their hearing was one of reading, because I don't care whether you read it. You know, we often say, I heard from so-and-so. And that means we got a letter from him. So we read it, but we did hear from him. And so these people became believers. God didn't confirm the word with signs following. They had no God-commissioned man that they could talk to and get an answer to all their questions. You know, I like to think how different my life would have been if in the first 5 years, between the ages of 18, we will say, and 23 or 4, if during the first 5 years of my Christian experience, there had been God-commissioned men, apostles, living upon the earth that I could have talked to, and they could have told me exactly what way to take, what path to follow, what things to believe, how to divide the word of truth, which God said we should do, if they just had given me partial explanations, oh, think how different it would have been. If there had not been this groping and hoping and striving, how different it would have been. I'm not complaining. I took the best course that I knew how, but that's just the way the situation was. But how different it would have been. Now, that's what people had in the Acts period, but this has all changed. So that's the importance of this epistle, that God commissioned Paul. He's got a new commission, and God commissions Paul with authority to write to these believers who are on this side of Acts 28:28, our side of Acts 28:28, and he explains to them what has taken place. He explains to them what has happened, and he does, in the course of this epistle, actually explain the character of the Acts period and what God was doing then. Now, you remember that. We'll bring this up later on. But you remember that that's the purpose and that is the importance of this epistle. Well, at this point, let me say that at the close of that memorable all-day meeting with the chief of the Jews in Rome, Paul declared in his final words to them, and I set forth my own version, Be it known therefore unto you, which means be aware of this. Don't just know it, but be aware of it. See? That the salvation-bringing message of God is freely authorized to the nations. It had always been freely authorized to Israel, but now it's authorized the nations, and that they will hear it. They will hear it. I remember when I first studied this that I felt that there was something in this term, they will hear it, that I could see but is almost afraid to bring it out. And at that time there was a man living in England named Alexander Thompson. We did not agree on many things, because he was a universalist, and of course I am not a universalist. As long as the end of one man is destruction, I cannot believe that the end of all men is salvation, or reconciliation, whatever you might call it. But Alexander Thompson was a universalist. We corresponded, and we got along quite well, although I think he always looked down upon anything that came out of America or anything that came out of Germany. I think he thought that every good thing should come right out of England, and I'll forgive him for that, because I have my prejudices just as he had his prejudices. But I wrote to him and set forth my views on this, and he said, you're approaching the truth, but what this really means is it will get through to them. In other words, this is God's guarantee that this salvation-bringing message of God is sent to Gentiles, and it will get through to them. Now, I've said before that this statement of Paul either means something or else it means nothing. And many who readily admit that it means something, they treat it as though it means nothing. Now, it is my conviction that these words are of the utmost importance, that these words mean something. Probably far more than men, even godly men, have ever realized. For these words denote a change. They denote an interruption and a suspension of the divine program upon which God at that time was working, and they introduced to us the inner calorie dispensation. That dispensation was no part of the divine calendar in which we now live. Now, all that God had done up to this time had been related to his great prophesied purpose of bringing the kingdom of God upon the earth. In fact, this kingdom was already upon the earth in a stage comparable to the blade stage of growing grain. That parable we read in Mark 4, 26 to 29. In fact, the kingdom of God had even progressed as far as that stage represented by the ear stage of growing grain. And every day was one of forward movement toward that time when the kingdom of God, God's own righteous government of the earth, would burst upon the earth in that stage likened to the full grain in the ear. However, that day never came, for all of God's kingdom program was suspended. It was suspended at that point marked by Paul's words in Acts 28. Now, get this straight and keep it straight. The suspension of God's kingdom program was in no manner forced upon him by the failure of the Jews in Rome, some of the Jews in Rome, because it was 50-50, but it was not forced upon him by the failure of the Jews in Rome to receive the Christ who was offered to them. The setting up of the kingdom of God upon the earth has never been and never will be submitted to Jews for their approval or for their disapproval. The suspension for a time of God's kingdom purpose was a part of the divine plan and purpose. And if every Jew upon the earth had received Jesus as his Messiah, all rulers, all leaders, it would still have been suspended, and those men would have gone into the state of death and waited for the fulfillment of God's promise to them in resurrection. And what God is doing now wasn't just something that God said, well, looks like we can't bring in the kingdom, so we'll have to do the best we can. Not in the least. This dispensation of grace was a part of God's purpose. It was a part of God's aeonian purpose, his ever-flowing purpose, his perpetual purpose. And while it was always a secret, it was never revealed, yet the kingdom of God had to be suspended to give God time to work out his purpose. Now, this does not mean that the work of God came to a stop at Acts 28. The work that God was doing did come to a stop. The work that God was then doing at that time did come to a stop. It was suspended to allow time for another purpose to be accomplished. Now, God began work on this at once, for this purpose, and it continues to this day. And as said before, this purpose was not predicted or made known in any previous revelation, and to accomplish it, it is necessary for God to fulfill his purpose, make the change that will be necessary for his government to be a reality upon the earth. Now, in my Bible, at the heading of the Gospel according to John, I have a number of notes written there. I don't know how many Bibles I have used. I've got three or four old ones back of me here, and this must be at least about the ninth or tenth one that I have kind of worn out. But when I started on this one a few years back, I began to transfer all of my important notes. If I didn't feel they were important or I felt that I'd progressed beyond those notes, I simply left them out. And at the heading of the Gospel of John, I have here that this is the salvation-bringing message of God given by inspiration of God through John, which message Paul announced in Rome had been authorized to the nation. And again, I have it written that the inspiring of this epistle, the causing this epistle be written, was God's first step in fulfillment of his promise, they will hear it. That is, it will get through to them. Therefore, I believe that the first thing that God did was to cause this book to be written. Copies were immediately made. I do not believe that any book ever had a wider circulation, the Gospel according to John. So, it is therefore my conviction that Acts 28:28 marks a definite dispensational boundary line. And in harmony with this, a positive division of the word of truth is made at that point marked by these words. Now, this epistle that we call the Ephesians is placed among those epistles written after Acts 28:28 with truth that is applicable. Not just that it was written, but that the fact is that his truth was applicable after Acts 28:28. And of course, this epistle will be so considered in all the material that I present in relationship to this letter. Now, here I would digress a bit and say that in spite of all the confusion that has been created by those who oppose the idea that Acts 28:28 is a dispensational boundary line, it is my conviction that in the process of time, the truth of this will be perceived by all living men. But this will have to wait for that day when God enlightens mankind in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. But in the meantime, this great truth of a change that was made, of a dispensational boundary line, that's going to be held in the hearts and proclaimed by the lips of men who have learned the value of full dispensational truth. Now, those are a few words by way of introduction. In the King James Version, we've already mentioned this, the epistle, which is commonly called Ephesians, is addressed, now this is the King James Version, to the saints which are at Ephesus. Now, in view of this, one would take it that Paul could not have been more definite concerning the location of the saints for whom this letter was intended. Nevertheless, for centuries, a controversy has gone on whether the words at Ephesus have sufficient textual authority to be given a place. Now, I know that the average reader of Ephesians who just reads to get a good feeling, the average reader may be inclined to feel that this is a matter of very little importance. And there are those who insist that it makes very little difference to whom this letter was sent. The important thing is to find out what it says, they tell me, and what is meant by what is said, not who it was said to. Well, a statement like this appeals to many, since it seems to be an honest sweeping away of all the externals in order to get at the heart of the epistle. And it would be good to do this were not for the fact that the meaning of many things in this letter can only be determined when we know whether this letter was intended for the saints which are at Ephesus. If it were intended for them, it will mean one thing. If it were not for them, it may mean something quite different, and we have to settle this. Now, as a clear example of this, we find Paul saying the recipients of this letter in the 15th verse of chapter 1, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus." That's what he says to these people to whom he writes. Now, if words mean anything at all, these words tell us that Paul's knowledge of the faith of these saints came to him from the report of another. That is, what he knows about them, we would call it hearsay. Now, how can this be said of the believers in Christ in Ephesus? Paul worked in Ephesus longer than any other place. He spent 3 years in Ephesus, and during his residence, his interest in the Ephesian saints was so great that he describes himself as ceasing not to warn everyone day and night with tears. That was his interest in those people who actually lived in Ephesus. Now, if this epistle were addressed to those whom he knew so well in Ephesus, then some entirely different meaning than the obvious one will have to be found in chapter 1, verse 15. Now, it might be well here for the reader, I mean for my listener, to note that in your whole lifetime you've never heard or read a single sentence that did not require interpretation. Now, many statements are so simple that they seem to need no interpretation, since their meaning is instantly clear to us. But the fact is, we simply interpret these without any apparent effort on our part. For example, there is a simple and a laconic statement that my wife often makes to me, and it's this: "Dinner is ready." That's all she says, three words. And that's immediately understood by me to mean that all preparations for the evening meal are now complete, that the food is now on the table, and I'm expected to come and partake of it. It's all just in there. Of course, this understanding is based upon previous learning, by which I established the meaning of this phrase in my mind. However, these simple words might require interpretation to one whose knowledge of English is sparse, and they would require interpretation to one to whom dinner is the noon meal. I've got the place in my experience when people invite me to have dinner with them, I often have to say, "What do you mean by dinner?" As simple as a statement is, that statement requires interpretation. Do you mean you want me, say, around about noon, or do you want me at 6 o'clock? What do you want? And they've got to interpret what they mean by dinner, because some people still call the noon meal dinner. Happens to me that dinner means the evening meal, and that we have at noon is just simply lunch. Now, in regard to the words at Ephesus, I think that everyone that hears my voice will have to admit that statements made by Paul in the Ephesian epistle are not so simple that you can immediately understand them like I understand my wife when she says dinner is ready. Each statement requires interpretation, and in many places the interpretation or meaning of a statement will depend upon whether or not the words at Ephesus belong in the text. Now, there is a vast amount of written material available on this matter. I doubt if there is any disputed text which has been researched as carefully and reported as fully as this one. Most writers build their ideas upon the findings of others, and a few set forth additional findings their own. Now, I've examined all these arguments, pro and con, by the leading expositors of this epistle. And after weighing all this material myself, I cannot do else but agree with the summary of Dr. Salmond, that's S-A-L-M-O-N-D, when he says, and I quote, "It amounts to this, that there is no evidence that the words en epheso form part of the Greek text for the first three centuries. It is not till we come to the latter half of the fourth century that we have any certain indication of the local designation being included in the inscription. And that indication is found in Basil's implied distinction between the ancient copies and others." That's the end of the quotation. Now, of the three great uncial manuscripts, these words are found only in the Alexandrinus. And this manuscript was the basis of the Greek text of Stevens, the text upon which the King James Version is based. Now, at the time the King James Version was prepared, the Sinai manuscript had not been discovered, and the Vaticanus manuscript was locked up and was not available to scholars. But even under the most liberal rules that govern the retention of disputed words in the Greek text of the New Testament, the words en epheso will just simply not stand the test. Now, that is a part of the introduction to Ephesians. I know you would like for me to have got right into the epistle, but later on questions will arise. What I say will be challenged by capable men, and I just want them to know that I have done the work that is necessary in checking it out to see if we should read this as being addressed to the saints in Ephesus or simply to the saints who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have declared my position, and I have given you the reasons for it. We'll go further with this in our next study. So until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye, and I thank you for listening.